You got a Bible with you, find Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is where we're going to find our Christmas sermon for this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's hopefully one stuck in that pew rack in front of you. I feel free to use that. If you're new to Calvary Baptist Church, you're not usually here, trust me when I tell you not to trust me. Look up Genesis 3. Don't believe what I say because I said it. Believe it because you read it in the Bible. That's our authority. That's what we base our lives off of here. If you use a pew Bible, you should be able to find Genesis 3 on page 3. Shouldn't take you very long. You talk to 10 different people and ask them why they like Christmas. You're going to get 10 different reasons. People love Christmas for all sorts of reasons. Some people play Christmas music starting in July because they love the music. Some people have Christmas traditions that they have to do every year. Christmas has got, you know, its own cuisine. I guess people actually eat fruitcake. I don't know anyone that does. Churches have special services. Kids, you know, families come home for Christmas, whatever your traditions might be. I don't know why you love Christmas. Whatever your particular reason for liking this time of year, Christmas is often called, and we sing the song, you know, Christmas, the most wonderful time of the year. And I'm with you. I am. There is something about Christmas that makes a lot of things better. There's something about Christmas that makes a lot of things bearable. If you're at my house, Christmas is the only time of year that I am okay with extra unnecessary electricity use. You know, you plug in the lights, that's it, only Christmas. The electricity Nazi the rest of the time. It's the only time of year that I repeatedly and voluntarily and happily go outside in the winter. I've heard people like cold weather, not me, but Christmas time, you cut a tree, you go sledding, that kind of thing. I agree. Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. But what if it's not? Some of you are sitting here this morning and Christmas is not the most wonderful time of the year because maybe your spouse died and now you have to face the holidays alone. Traditions that were joyful a year, two, 3 years ago are painful for you now. What if your kids don't come home for Christmas because your family isn't much of a family anymore? What then? Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year until you wake up, you're 2 weeks out, you've only bought half your gifts, your budget's already used up, somebody baked and ate the Christmas cookies, not saying who, but now the bathroom scale gives you cold hard facts instead of Christmas warm holiday cheer. There's any number of reasons why Christmas might not be wonderful all the time. Some people, depression hits hard at the holidays. That black dog of depression is what Winston Churchill described it as. Hounds you at Christmas. The nights are longer. The days are colder, shorter. Sometimes your smile is plastic. What then? What does Christmas have to offer if that is your reality in December? I already gave away the fact that I love Christmas, that I do enjoy this time of year, but I haven't told you why. Of all the things that I've listed so far, they're all subjective and they're all individualized. I love Christmas, someone says, because of cookies. I love Christmas because of gifts. I love Christmas because of reasons that might be peculiar to you or your family. What I love most about Christmas is objectively more universal than that. I love Christmas because it is the most theological time of the year. Today, this morning, hopefully we're going to read in Genesis 3 about the theological foundations of Christmas. And hopefully it'll be a little more interesting than I just made it sound with that sentence. Because no matter where you are for you and yours, Christmas has theology that provides a foundation that we can live on. Easter comes close and we get to talk about the resurrection in public all the time. But 21st century America, Christmas is the theological holiday king. And I love Christmas because you cannot escape the theology of it. Even secular bands that don't believe in Jesus sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and they don't have a clue how much doctrine they're actually speaking into the microphone when they sing songs like that. It doesn't matter whether you love Christmas and you joyfully deck the halls or whether you wish you could stay in bed for a month. It doesn't matter whether you're Tiny Tim or Ebenezer Scrooge. Christmas has theology for all of us. I'm not talking specifically the historical facts of a baby born in Bethlehem, right? The virgin birth. Those are well known, consistently celebrate them. We see them on Christmas cards all the time. That's specifically the theology of the incarnation that Jim talked about earlier. God born in human flesh. And we'll get there. We will get to that, I promise, today in like 20 minutes. Because first, we need to read Genesis 3 together. And we need to consider a couple of the hymns that we just sang. I'm going to read Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. And it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he asked, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." In general terms of biblical studies, this chapter in Genesis 3 is usually called the fall, which at first glance is a little weird because no one actually physically trips in this passage and falls. The phrase "the fall" is theological shorthand for an equally unclear sentence, which is the fall into sin. The wording comes from the notion that Adam and Eve, identified as the man and the woman at the beginning of the chapter, that Adam and Eve were created holy, morally lofty. They were holy, like God and the angels. No sin, way up here on the holiness scale. If you got holiness at the top and unholy at the bottom, they're at the top with God, lofty and holy. But as a result of the actions that we just read in Genesis 3, they sinned and they fell from their lofty position of moral holiness. Much in the same way you might read in the news sometimes that a CEO or a corporate big shot has fallen from leadership because of some scandal. Same concept here. So we say the fall, it refers to these events in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve went from being holy and sinless and morally perfect and lofty to being corrupted and sinful. The fall into sin. Or in short, we just say the fall. What I want to focus on this morning for our Christmas sermon is the conversation that went on between the Lord and his creation. Look back at verse 8. At this point, they've already sinned. Adam and Eve ate the tree. They weren't supposed to do that. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. These verses right here, that paragraph, this is what my buddy Matt would call a come-to-Jesus meeting. Adam and Eve have sinned, they have messed up, and now they are being called to account for their actions. God literally looks at them and says, what have you done? And then he proceeds to go through the conversation with them. Just to prove that there's absolutely nothing new under the sun, Adam and Eve, when called to account for what they've done, they pass the buck, right? That's the blame game. A blame game that would make any crooked politician jealous, because he looked at Adam, he says, what did you do? Well, it's not my fault, Adam says. It was that woman. She gave it to me, and plus, you're the one who gave me the woman in the first place. Eve, looks at Eve, what have you done? It wasn't me. I didn't do it. It was that serpent. That serpent, you made the serpent and he tricked me. Rather than focus on their little blame game here, I want us to consider how God reacts to their sin. Look at verse 14. Let's read the words of God. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That particular paragraph, within the larger chapter of the fall, those verses are generally referred to as the curse, which is actually slightly misleading as well, because it's like one of those Russian nesting dolls, you know, where you take the one doll and you pull it apart and there's another doll, and inside the doll is more dolls and dolls and dolls until you get down and you wonder how they painted the little tiny one. And there's dolls within dolls. In Genesis 14 to 19, there are curses within curses. Eve gets cursed. Adam gets cursed. The serpent gets cursed. The earth and the ground itself get cursed. And by the time God is done, at the end of verse 19, the effects and the consequences of sin are as immediate and devastating as they are widespread and varied. There's literally, at this time, no one and nothing on earth that escapes the curse of God because of sin. Pain in childbirth is now a thing. Strained relationships in marriage are distressingly commonplace. Because of the curse, Adam encounters what we would call vocational frustration, environmental disruption, physical suffering, pain, on and on and on. You can make all of it bad, none of it good, all the result of sin. In short, the curse. Writing in his book on Genesis, Derek Kidner says this about the effects of the curse. Three kinds of disorder covering the greater part of human suffering make their germinal appearance in this chapter. In personal relations, they're the first signs of mutual estrangement. Here in embryo are the mistrusts and the passions which will ravage society. In the spiritual realm, man has become, in his self-contradiction, simultaneously in flight and banishment from God and in battle with evil. On the physical plane, his life is now to be a painful struggle to renew and sustain its basic processes, which are in some degree disturbed. This multiple disarray is, from one aspect, his punishment pronounced by God, but from another, it is the plain outcome of his anarchy. Leaderless, the choir of creation can only grind on in discord. The world, after sin, it was perfect before. After sin, it's grinding on in discord, leaderless. Sometimes that not only describes a world of sin, sometimes it describes our world at Christmas time. The most wonderful time of the year, sometimes for some families, maybe yours, devolves into grinding on in discord through the holidays. I don't have a specific reason why that I can point to. Something about Christmas throws things, unpleasant things, into sharper relief. The pain of death, the stress of family strife. What we can manage to avoid or rationalize away in the other 11 months of the year, we can't seem to escape it at Christmas time. The pain of death, the finality of loss, strained or broken relationships. This is the fall. This is the curse manifested in your life, manifested in my family. How's that for Christmas cheer? You know you're going to get Genesis 3 when you showed up on Christmas Eve. Chances are pretty good, though. You're never going to see Genesis 3 on a Christmas card. It doesn't go too well with a Thomas Kincaid painting. But it's because of this reality of sin and the stark contrast that Christmas brings us, of suffering because of sin, placed against the backdrop of near universal Christmas cheer during the month of December, that I asked if we could sing "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And I think Rick and James kind of went, "Argh," when I asked it, because it's not an easy sing to song to sing together. It's a great song for a performer to sing for us, but it's not a great song for us to sing because it's musically difficult and all that thing. But verse 3 in that hymn sums things up pretty well for some of us. The hymn writer hears the bells on Christmas Day, but the message they toll out of peace and goodwill and cheer seems to be in contradiction to the world he knows and the world he lives in. Verse 3 says this: "In despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Whether you take that in the context of national politics or whether you take that in the context of family dynamics, if you are here this morning and you can identify with that hymn writer more than you would care to admit publicly, you need to know from the Bible that you are not alone. You may feel like you have to fake it at your family Christmas party, but you don't have to fake it with God. If you ask me, we should make Christmas cards with Genesis 3 on the front, because that is the reality of our world. Sometimes we feel that most acutely at Christmas time. But there's another verse in Genesis 3 that I don't want us to miss. I don't want us to overlook verse 14 as we commiserate maybe a little bit together over the destruction of sin. Verse 14, God speaks to the serpent and he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Speaking to the serpent, whom later biblical writers, if you want to look up in the New Testament, identify as the devil, God looks at him and he says, you, devil serpent, are responsible for all of this because you have done this. The curse is your fault. And so God pronounces judgment on the devil serpent, first of a physical nature, but then of a more personal, lasting, and painful nature. Again, at verse 15. But as you look at verse 15, remember that the word seed is one of those words that can be either singular or plural, depending on how an author or writer chooses to use it. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So God not only pronounces physical judgment on the serpent, making him crawl on his belly and eat dust, signifying utter defeat and complete subjugation, God also reaches forward into time yet to come to pronounce a curse on the future of the devil serpent and all who would come after and follow in his line. The final judgment, God says in verse 15, will come from the seed, singular, of the woman. Verse 15 says, the seed of the woman is a he, a man. In his curse on the devil serpent, God says to him that the seed of the woman will, and I want to quote the rendering of the NIV. I'm reading the NASB, which we normally use, but the way the NIV renders verse 15 is just so deliciously violent in terms of God pronouncing curse on the serpent. It says, to the serpent of the seed of the woman, God says to Satan that you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. He's talking to the devil. He's speaking of sin. And he says, he will crush your head. That's the good news, little teeny tiny bit of good news wrapped up in the bad news under Russian nesting doll layers of curses in Genesis 3. Like, you get to the middle and you're like, oh, that's awesome. And that's what God gives us in verse 15. Sin gets a jump start in Genesis 3. But right away, God lets it be known that things are not always going to be what they have just become. John Salehammer was a professor of Old Testament studies. He died earlier this year. In writing about this narrative from Genesis 3, Professor Salehammer notes this: the snake, the woman, and the man are not depicted merely as individuals involved in a personal crisis. Rather, they are representatives. We are left with the impression that this is not their story only, so much as it is also our story, the story of mankind. With great skill, the author presents these three participants as the heads of their race. The snake on the one hand, and the man and the woman on the other, are as two great nations embarking on a great struggle. A struggle that will find its conclusion only by an act of some distant seed or offspring. Verse 15 still contains a puzzling, yet important ambiguity. Who is the seed of the woman? It seems obvious that the purpose of his verse has not been to answer that question, but rather to raise it. If you let it, Christmas can be the most morose time of the year. And though it may not feel that way, whether or not that happens will largely be based, at least in part, on where you choose to focus your attention and how you choose to place your trust, in a matter of perspective. Don't hear me wrong on this. I'm not proposing a pull yourself up by the mental bootstraps and think happy thoughts sort of solution to Christmas depression. I'm not going there. It's real. It's there. And if you're not feeling its effects as sharply as others, as what I've described, we all have to deal with the effects of sin in our life at some point, and happy thoughts aren't going to cut it when it comes to dealing with sin and its effects in our lives, Christmas or otherwise. But in order for Christmas to be completely depressing, you need to ignore the rest of the story. You need to ignore verse 15 that we just read. You need to ignore Luke 3, which is where we're going to go next. Flip to Luke 3. If you're using that Pew Bible, it's page 1022. Page 1022. We're going to see what all of this theological background from Genesis has to do with Christmas. When you get to Luke 3, you're not in the wrong place. Run your finger down the page to verse 23. We'll see why it might be easy to ignore Luke 3. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Helsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josach, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mela, the son of Menah, the son of Matha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Not your normal Christmas reading. I know. A lot of sons in there. I will admit to you, perhaps to my pastoral shame, that often when I come to those passages in the Bible, I will skim to be generous. Not today. Not on Christmas. Because if I skim over this, if I ignore it, I'm like, what is this? This is Christmas. Read me Luke 2. If I go back to the more Christmas card worthy versions of pictures in the Bible of the Christmas time story, I miss the implication of what Luke has done in the last half of chapter 3. If we can stay awake enough as we read through that, and no, I'm not going to read it again, but if you stayed awake through 15 monotonous verses, what Luke has done is he has traced the genealogy of Jesus, his physical descendants, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And the last time we saw Adam and Eve this morning reading Genesis 3, they were in the garden and God was promising the devil serpent that the seed of a woman, the man who was to come later, would crush his head. Put two and two together, and what Luke has done is that he has identified the seed of the woman. Jesus is many things, and one of them is human, literally the seed of a woman. Descended from Joseph and Mary, as Luke shows, all the way back to Adam and his wife Eve. Not the seed of any woman. Luke emphasizes for us the seed of the woman, Eve, the mother of all living, the woman of the curse. Jesus is the Satan crusher, the one the angel promised to Joseph who would save his people from their sins. The promised one who was to come has now, according to Luke, arrived in seed form. So you put Luke 3 together with Genesis 3, and you get a promise made and a promise kept. A promise made by God in Genesis 3 is kept by God in Luke 3. That's a promise made and a promise kept. That's the theology of Christmas. And when we reduce, I'm not against Thomas Kincaid paintings. I'm not against happiness and cheer and sentimentality. I love it. I say 100 times a day during the month of December, I love Christmas. And my kids go, we know. So I'm not theological Scrooge here. But I do not want to reduce Christmas simply to sentimentality, because when we do that, when we reduce Christmas to the message on a Hallmark highlight, you know, father carves the turkey while little Johnny opens a new wagon, something like that, we miss all of this. Genesis 3 is not pretty. It is not pleasant to read. But it is every bit as essential to Christmas as anything else, because it was the fall and the curse of Genesis 3 that gave us the need of a Savior to be born in the first place. Luke 3 is one of the most boring passages of Scripture, but it is every bit essential to Christmas as anything else, because it is Jesus as the seed of the woman of the curse, Eve, that gives us the promised Satan crusher of a Savior that he is. We celebrate the birth, we celebrate Christmas to remember the birth of Jesus. We remember the birth of Jesus because he grew to be our Savior. And we need a Savior because of the curse and the sin of Genesis 3. When sin entered the world, and to borrow a phrase from Paul, death and destruction by sin. Sin came into the world and death by sin. It's death and destruction that we all feel in our lives every day because of sin. In little ways and in big ways. Sometimes we feel it most acutely at Christmas time. It's why your spouse dies. Leaves you to face the holidays alone. It's why my family can be dysfunctional. It's why you feel lonely. It's why you feel broken, depressed sometimes. Because of sin, even at Christmas. Because we are broken. Because there is something quite not right about the human race. And we look at our world, and we're like the hymn writer. We know that things aren't the way they should be. What I see doesn't match up with what should be. And what I want you to see this morning, as we read Genesis 3 and we read Luke 3, is that's why we have Christmas. Because things are not right. We have Christmas because God looked on mankind and he looked at sin and he knew what it would do to us, to our families, to our lives, to our world. And God was not content to leave us alone and let us suffer the natural consequences of the choices that we have made for ourselves. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death by sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Now, chances are very, very good this morning that you don't need to be reminded of that. Because you live with sin, both your own and that of others, each day of your life. That's the curse of Genesis 3 at work in our lives today, the fall into sin. But the Bible also tells us in Romans 5 that through one man sin entered into the world, but God's free gift is not like our sin. Sin brings misery and death. Instead, if by the sin of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I whine about Black Friday. I complain about the consumerization of Christmas. But gift giving at Christmas, buying things to give to each other, is not an accident. We remember the gifts of the wise men, yes, right? Gold, silver, and frankincense, those things. But the gift of Christmas was the gift of Jesus given from God to all mankind. The Savior of the world, born as a baby to a virgin of Israel, holy without sin of his own, come to save his people from their sins by dying on our behalf. in our place as our substitute in death. At the official dedication of the baby Jesus, you can read earlier in the New Testament, when Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus to the temple, Zacharias promised Mary, picked up that baby, and he's holding the child, he's holding the Messiah. And he promised and prophesied to Mary in the temple that a sword would pierce her own soul because he foresaw what was to come for her child. Because at that point, Mary didn't know that the sleeping child she was holding would die to pay for her sins and for the sins of all mankind. But God did. The Father sent the Son as a baby to crush the serpent and defeat the curse. A promise made in the garden was kept at Christmas, which led to the cross. There's a whole lot to love about Christmas. But the most wonderful thing about it is the promise and the reality that though sin has cursed the world, and we have to live with that sin, we do not have to live in misery and fear and dread, captive by sin and the curse. Sin has touched us all. Sin has condemned us all. But Christmas is an annual reminder that there is hope. The serpent has been crushed, and the days of the curse are numbered. So this Christmas week, if you are feeling more hectic than hope, if you're feeling, I don't know, maybe more cynical than cheerful, be reminded today that Jesus was born in Bethlehem to counter the curse. Verse 3 of that song, I Heard the Bells, is kind of depressing and sad. But it doesn't end that way. That is not how the song ends. Later on in the hymn writer proclaims, and we sang it, then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth. Well, the curse is real, no doubt about it, but so is the promise of God. Earlier, we sang Joy to the World, and before we leave, we're going to sing Joy to the World again. And when we do, pay more attention to the line that says, he comes to make his blessings known, right? Previously, let no more thorns and thistles grow or thorns infest the ground. I mixed that up, but you know what I'm talking about. He says, he, the Savior, comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. And let's sing that line here in a few minutes. Let's sing that line with a renewed understanding and a renewed appreciation for exactly what it means that the reign and the coming of Jesus countermands the curse. Joy to the World, I Heard the Bells. These are by no means the only songs that we could sing to teach us of these things. All right, Silent Night proclaims Christmas to be the dawn of redeeming grace. You sing the first Noel. If we sang that, we would instruct each other through those words that with his blood, mankind, he has bought. These songs, with their embedded theology, they're reminders for some of us here today that we need to pray in thankfulness to God that he has seen fit to give us Christmas, that he has seen fit to choose us as his children, and we need to praise him for the salvation we have been granted through Jesus, that what we know to be true about Christmas may have to stand in opposition in my mind to how I feel about things sometimes. We worship a God who is there and who is not silent. We worship a God who was born to set men free. And we'll praise him for that if that's the reality of salvation in your life. Others here today, maybe you realize for the first time that you're living under the looming sentence of the curse. You hear Genesis 3 and you're like, wow, is that my life? Sin has corrupted the world, sin has corrupted your family, sin has corrupted your soul, and you feel the threat of it in your life. If that's you, know also that Jesus brings the promise of life, that he comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found, and he promises the offer of forgiveness. So before we sing and before we leave, I want to make an appeal to you, if that's you, to recognize the reason why we have Christmas in the first place. Because of the birth of Jesus. Yes, but why was the Savior born? The Savior was born because of the curse of sin. And I would appeal to you, if you've never done so, admit your sin to God. Admit that you, like Eve, have sinned, and that you, like Eve, need someone to save you from the death that your sin will bring. Confess your sin to the Lord. Repent and trust in the good promise of his word. That the curse we read about actually gave us Christmas. The curse gave us Christmas. Christmas led to the cross. And the death of Jesus was sufficient payment to satisfy the wrath of God because of sin. You do that, and God is clear in his word. You will be saved from sin and saved from death, for all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and reconciled to him. The Father sent the Son as a baby, born to a virgin in Bethlehem, to grow into a man who would crush the serpent and defeat the curse. A promise made in the garden was kept at Christmas, which led to the cross. There's a whole lot to love about Christmas, but the most wonderfully theological thing about it is that promise and the reality that though sin has cursed the world, we don't have to live in fear and dread under its shadow. Sin has touched us all and condemned us all, but Christmas is an annual reminder that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christmas reminds us that there is hope. Christmas reminds us that the head of the serpent has been crushed and the days of the curse are numbered. Hope has a name, and his name is Jesus, who comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. That's your life, and that's mine. A promise made in the garden was kept at Christmas. Promise made, promise kept. That's Christmas.